But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come, you foolish person? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. But it is written, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, and a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Evening. Thanks, Hugo. If you've not met me, my name's Dave. I'm one of the other ministers here at Christchurch Central. Great to be able to welcome you here this evening, especially if you're just visiting us. We shall not all sleep. Who knew, eh, that Paul would make prophetic comment on the youth weekend away? Right, let me pray before we start. Let's just turn to God in prayer. I tell you a mystery, Paul writes. Lord God, we thank you that this it is a mystery that you have made known to us. We pray this evening that as this mystery is revealed, as we look at these words together, that there will be truths here that we are able to believe and to go on and live for your glory. Amen. Okay, I want to start by showing you the view from the window of my study at home. This is it. You can see the garden shed in the bottom right-hand corner, and then behind it, over the hedge, is Abbey Lane Cemetery. Now, over 25,000 bodies have been buried in that cemetery since it opened almost 100 years ago. So if I look out of my window, and actually just sort of to the right of where the picture ends, just down the hill, I can see Tim's dad's grave. You might know other people who've been buried there. One day, you might be buried there yourself. And a view like that, when you're in a job like mine, does wonders to focus the mind. And here's the particular question I've been focusing on this week, the question that we're going to focus on for the next half an hour or so. What happens next? What happens next? What happens after you die? You could argue that that's the central question of what it means to be human, because the answer affects us all. It affects us indirectly because we all know people who have died, and for some of us those memories are all too recent and too painful. And it affects us directly because, as the Foo Fighters recently sang, one of these days your heart will stop and play its final beat. And it's not just the Foo Fighters who've wrestled with this one. Artists, poets, scientists, philosophers, psychologists, theologians, ordinary people going about their everyday lives. For centuries, even for millennia, this question has fixated mankind like no other. What happens next? I'm currently reading this book. It's fascinating. The Denial of Death. By Ernest Becker. It's a Pulitzer Prize winning work of psychology from the 1970s. I'm evidently a bit of a nerd. Anyway, you already knew that. Essentially, what Ernest Becker is arguing in that book is that the denial of death is the basic motivation for all human actions. So decades earlier, Sigmund Freud had said that the basic motivation is our sex drive. Well, Becker says, no, Freud's wrong, it's not that. Actually, it's the denial of death. Everything that everyone ever does is an attempt, perhaps a subconscious attempt, to distract themselves from the fact of their own mortality. Or an attempt to build something, whether it's an artifact, an institution, a family, that will outlast them. A sort of attempt to deliver some kind of second-hand immortality. Becker says we are only and always trying to suppress our mortality and achieve immortality. Woody Allen, the filmmaker, put it like this: the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and death. It is absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. And in the same vein, I guess, is Damien Hirst's famous shark in formaldehyde artwork. You might have seen that famous piece of modern art. And the title of that artwork is "The Physical Impossibility of Death in the Mind of Someone Living." And what Damien Hirst was trying to do there was kind of show you death sort of in the most graphic way he could, being swallowed by a shark, and say, go on, think about it. You can't. Some, of course, would say that there is no next. You know, they ask the question, what happens next? Some would say nothing. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, he famously said, when I die, I rot. That, as far as he was concerned, was it. So he thought. Some people would say, we can't know what happens next. And no one put that thought better than Shakespeare. To be honest, no one ever puts anything better than Shakespeare. So I want to give you a little treat this evening. I want to show you David Tennant as Hamlet delivering the famous "to be or not to be" speech, in which Hamlet contemplates whether it's better to live or to die. So I wonder, Laura, if you could get the lights for us, and Owen, if we could just watch this for a moment. Enjoy.
To be or not to be, that is the question. It is nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing end them. To die. To sleep. No more. I sleep to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. It is a consummation devoutly to be wished. To die. To sleep. To sleep perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. There's the respect that makes calamity of so long life. For who would bear the whips and scorns of time, but the dread of something after death? The undiscovered country from whose born no traveller returns, puzzles the will. And makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. Thus, conscience does make cowards of us all. And thus, the native hue of resolution is sicklied o'er with the pale cast of thought. And enterprise is a great pith and moment. With this regard, their currents turn awry. And lose the name of action. Soft, you know. The paraphilia.
Good. Lights. Anyone else feel the hairs on the back of their neck standing up? Just me. Okay. Hamlet in that clip is contemplating suicide, and he concludes that he would do it. He'd go ahead with it, but for the fact that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns, puzzles the will. And makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. But, I want to say this evening, what if a traveller has returned from the undiscovered country? What if someone has come back from the dead? Well, come back with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll see that that's precisely what Paul has been arguing. We've been going through this chapter for a couple of weeks. In verses 1 to 11, we saw Paul telling the Corinthian Christians what they already know to be true, namely that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he sets out some historical evidence for the resurrection. And then in the next chunk, verses 12 to 34, he sets out the implications of Christ's resurrection, one of which is our resurrection as Christians. So just have a look across the page in your Bible at verses 20 to 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So the logic of the passage is this: Christ has been raised, therefore Christians will be raised. But that, of course, raises a number of questions, one of which is the one asked in verse 35. Have a look. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Well, just as Christ's resurrection was the clincher in Paul's argument that Christians will be raised from the dead, it's also the key to understanding how Christians will be raised from the dead. That is, what our resurrection will be like. We're going to look at four implications of Christ's resurrection that Paul talks about in this passage. And here's the first one. Christ's resurrection means our resurrection will be physical. It will be physical. At first glance, that question in verse 35 looks perfectly reasonable, doesn't it? And Paul's reaction in verse 36, you foolish person. Well, that seems a bit harsh. Well, we have to understand the position of the people that he's writing to. Some of these Corinthians had been saying, we learn this in verse 12, that there was no resurrection of the dead. And it seems that what lay behind this idea was a thought that spiritual things were more important than physical things. The Corinthians prided themselves as a church on being very spiritual, and they didn't really pay much attention to how they used their bodies in this life or what happened to them after death. So they would have turned their noses up at this idea of a physical resurrection. And because they couldn't handle the idea of resurrection being physical, being bodily, they'd given up on the idea of resurrection altogether. But Paul tells them again and again that the resurrection Christians are looking forward to is physical. It is bodily. The word body is all over this passage. Just trace some of the references with me. It's there, of course, in their question in verse 35. Verse 37, Paul talks about the body that is to be. Body is twice in verse 38. In verse 40, he talks about heavenly and earthly bodies. And in verse 44, there are natural, and this is the kicker for the Corinthians, spiritual bodies. Spiritual bodies, they would have thought that was a total contradiction in terms. You get the picture, right? Just as we have bodies now, we have physical bodies that we can feel and touch and move, we will have physical bodies in the new creation when we are raised from the dead. The future that we look forward to as Christians is not some sort of hyper-spiritual, disembodied existence where we just float around on clouds and we're all a little bit see-through. You will not just be a spirit. You will be just as much a physical being as you are today. You will be just as much a physical being as Jesus was after his resurrection. This Easter, as they seem to nowadays, spawned a million resurrection-related posts on my Facebook newsfeed. But one of them, quoting a book by a guy called Russell Moore, really captured the physicality of Jesus' resurrection. I just want to read this quote for you. "That corpse of Jesus just lay there in the silences of that cave. By all appearances, it had been tested and tried and found wanting. If you'd been there to pull open his bruised eyelids, matted together with mottled blood, you would have looked into blank holes. If you'd lifted his arm, you would have felt no resistance. You would have only heard the thud as it hit the table when you let it go. You might have walked away from that morbid scene, muttering to yourself, 'The wages of sin is death.' But sometime before dawn on a Sunday morning, a spike-torn hand twitched. A blood-crusted eyelid opened. The breath of God came blowing into that cave, and a new creation flashed into reality." You see, Jesus physically, bodily, rose from the dead, and so will his followers, so will we, those who are in Christ. But that, of course, prompts another question. What will be the relationship between our bodies now and our bodies then? Is the resurrection just sort of a reanimation of decaying corpses? Will the new creation be basically like a sort of less threatening zombie movie? Or, you know, to put the question more seriously, what will happen to people who have died with injuries that were more severe? Or whose bodies have been more decomposed, who have been cremated, whose ashes have been scattered to the wind? How will God breathe resurrection life into them? It's a serious question, isn't it? Well, this is Paul's answer. Our resurrection will be physical, but also, secondly, our transformation will be essential. Paul introduces this idea of transformation in verse 37. "Have a look, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain." The body that gets gets buried is somehow different from the body that gets raised. And this idea of sowing a seed provides Paul with a handy illustration. Take a seed, any old seed, perhaps a seed of wheat or some other grain, or perhaps a sunflower seed like this one. It doesn't look much, does it? It looks pretty dead. And if you put it in the ground, it's dead and buried. But the thing is, after you sow it, it doesn't stay that way. From that tiny seed comes a majestic, a glorious flower. It's the same plant, isn't it? There's continuity there. But it's been transformed into something so wonderful that it's almost a struggle to believe it could even have come from that seed. And that is the sort of transformation that we, as Christians, will undergo. And that means that really the view when I look out of my study window is not so much a graveyard. I'm really looking out over a ploughed field with hundreds of seeds sown that one day will give way to new lives. As Paul moves on, his point in verses 39 to 41 is that there are different kinds of bodies adapted for different modes of existence. So you know in GCSE biology, you learn about ecological niches. Does that mean anything to anyone? So basically the idea that different plants and animals have bodies that are specifically geared to how and where they live. What Paul does is takes that kind of a principle that he's seen in nature, and he applies it to the resurrection. Verse 42, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead." You see, we get a body that has been adapted for life in the new creation. Verses 42 to 44 set out how it is different, and then verses 45 to 49 set out why it is different. Let's just have a look. The how is pretty inspiring, isn't it? This is the makeover to end all makeovers. Forget Ole, forget Botox, forget Gok Wan. At your resurrection, if you're a Christian, you will throw off a body that is perishable, that is characterized by dishonor, that is the sheer humiliation of death. You'll throw off a body that is weak, a body that is natural, and you will put on one heck of a body that is imperishable, that is glorious, that is powerful and spiritual, that is supernatural. We will our resurrection be some sight. Why will we be like that? Well, verses 45 to 49, because of Jesus. Because our resurrection is patterned on his. Our current bodies are just flesh and blood and ultimately dust. Just like Adam, the first man that God made from the dust of the ground. But our future bodies will be like that of the risen Jesus, the new and better Adam, the last Adam, as Paul calls him in verse 45. The man of heaven, as he's called in verses 47 to 49. As Jesus is, so we will be. And then in verses 50 to 53, Paul tells us why the resurrection body has to be different, why the transformation is essential. Let me just read verses 50 and 53. Just follow these along in your Bibles. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. You see, in our current state, we just aren't fit for the new creation. And we're kind of used to recognizing that at a moral level, aren't we? We know that at the moment we're still sinful, and in heaven we'll be sinless. We sort of appreciate that there's a gap there. But we aren't physically fit for the new creation either. Our perishable bodies, whether they've actually died or even if they're still alive, they just aren't suitable for an imperishable world. We'd be caterpillars in a world made for butterflies. In resurrecting us, God has to transform us. He has to, or there'd be no point. Our transformation makes life in the next world possible and livable for us. But it achieves something else too, and that's the third point I want to make. Christ's resurrection means, thirdly, that our victory over death will be total. Look at verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, when we experience that transformation that is guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection and shaped by Jesus' resurrection, then death will finally and completely be defeated forever, because we will be untouchable. Death only has power over what is perishable, over what is mortal. So when we are imperishable, when we are immortal, well, we'll be home free, won't we? Death will have no power. It will, as far as we're concerned, be non-existent. And here's the thing. When Jesus rose from the dead that first Easter, he delivered the decisive blow. He guaranteed our future. His real, historical, physical resurrection means that my and your, if you're a Christian, belief in life after death, the belief that death is not the end, that belief is true and it is right because Jesus rose from the dead. There will be in our lives dark moments when it really feels like death is winning, and some of you might be there right now. But in reality, the battle has already been won. It has been won by Jesus for us. Death is out for the count. All we're waiting for is for the count to finish, the bell to ring, for the victory to be completed and indisputable and announced to the universe. You see, because I'm in Jesus, the worst that death can do to me is kill me. The worst death can do is sow the seed of my resurrection body. The worst death can do is usher me into eternal life. Death is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. It is, to rip Winston Churchill shamelessly out of context, it's only the end of the beginning. And so we, can stand with Paul and we can taunt death like he does in verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But suppose death says to me, okay, Crofty, what about Dave Green, your friend Mike's dad, who died when you were teenagers? Well, I will remember Dave Green standing at the front of Heatonmore Evangelical Church, weak with lung cancer, telling us that he wasn't scared because he trusted the risen Jesus. And I can say, well, no, not there, death. Your victory is not there. So death says, okay, what about Mark Ashton, the vicar of the church you attended when you were a student? And I read Mark Ashton's dying testimony. My relationship with Jesus can take me through death and is the only hope we have of eternal life. He alone is the destroyer of death. And I say, not there, death. Your victory is not there. So death says, what about Chris Pitt? You two grew up in the church youth group together, and I took him when he was only age 19. And I read what Chris Pitt wrote before he died. My greatest comfort at this time is the knowledge that I don't have to do anything to earn acceptance with God. My salvation is a gift from him who has done everything for me. He has saved me by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. He lived a life I couldn't live, died the death I should have died, rose again, and is alive today. I am secure in the knowledge that he will take me to be with him for all eternity. I trust that one day I will see you again and we will live forever with the Lord. And I say, not there, death. Your victory is not there. So death says, Anne Tynan, Steve Tynan, I took a husband and wife within a year of each other. Surely that must count for something. And I say, Anne and Steve both knew the risen Jesus. They are with him now. They will one day be given cancer-free, stroke-proof bodies to enjoy being with their Saviour forever. Not their death. Your victory is not there. So death says, what about your own grandmother? She kept me waiting a very long time, but I got her in the end. And I remember what her pastor said when he visited her in hospital in her last week. And he asked her how she felt. And she, a woman who knew Jesus, said, I'm ready. And I say, not their death. Your victory is not there. So death says, what about you? I'm coming for you. You don't know how. You don't know when. And I say, sure, you may be right. But I do know Jesus. I know he lives. And that I know, therefore, that I will live. So by his grace, I say to you, death, your victory will not be here. Only the Christian can taunt death like this. Only the Christian can meet death with neither denial nor dread, because only the Christian knows that death has been defeated and that it will be totally destroyed. Look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But we who are Christians have our sins forgiven. We're no longer under the law. Sin and death are still present realities, but they're ultimately powerless over us. Jesus has won the victory. And here's the really incredible thing. Verse 57. God the Father gives us a share in it. Of course death is still scary, of course it is. But our fear cannot change the outcome for us. The only thing that can change what happens to us after death is our faith in the risen Jesus. And so our only hope in the face of this greatest of enemies is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has worked up to some climax, hasn't he? And you'd expect there on that incredible high point him to end. Except he doesn't. He goes on in verse 58. And the final implication of Christ's resurrection, the final thing I want us to think about tonight is this. Our ministry is meaningful. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's moving from answering a what happens next question to thinking about a what happens now question. Because, well, the whole point of knowing the future in advance is that it allows you to live in the light of it. What happens next should always shape what happens now. And what does he want the Corinthians to do? Well, have a look at that verse. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Basically, he says to them, stick to your faith and stick to spreading your faith. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep telling others about him. Keep going with gospel ministry, with evangelism, with discipleship, and do plenty of it. Why? Well, because the resurrection means that we know for sure that it is not a waste of time. It is not in vain. The churches that we plant are not in vain. The mission weeks we organise, like the one we've got coming up in a week's time, well, they are not in vain. The Bible studies we prepare are not in vain. Our clunky, awkward attempts to get our non-Christian friends to come to church or to talk about the gospel, well, they're not in vain. Those moments when, I don't know if you've ever had these, I do sometimes, those moments when you feel like it just isn't worth it, and you want to give up and just do something easier, well, those moments are, they're not you facing up to a dose of reality, they're you believing a lie, because in Christian ministry, in spreading the gospel, we are taking people to the only reliable source of hope in the face of the inevitability of death, Jesus, knowing him and becoming like him. So when I look out of my study window, I could think one of two things. I could think, well, it's all a waste of time, really, isn't it? I mean, everyone ends up dead anyway. Or, and this is what I'm going to choose to do, I could keep trusting in the reality of the resurrection, the reality of Christ's resurrection, and the transformed, victorious future that he won for Dave Green, for Mark Ashton, for Chris Pitt, for Anne and Steve, for my grandmother, for all of us who know him and who trust him. And so, with that in mind, I will keep going. I will work hard. I will press on, as Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our ministry is meaningful. It matters. And it's not about the denial of death. It's not about the dread of death. Christian ministry is about the defeat of death. By Jesus. For us. For anyone who believes in him and in his resurrection. And if that doesn't make Christianity worth believing and Easter worth celebrating and the gospel worth sharing, then I don't know what does. Let's pray.